the brownies last week. Those that were close by noticed that when I walked out, I handed him the biggest brownie of them all as thanks for participating in that object lesson for us last week. Thankful to have you all here today. I hope that you're doing well. Our visitors especially, you're our honored guest. We greatly appreciate your presence with us. We are in toward the end of a series on worship. And over the past 5 weeks, we have looked at each of the one avenues of worship we engage in on the Lord's Day and focused our songs and our prayers and our actions without neglecting the other aspects of worship during those services. Today, if you could tell by the songs, we're talking about the Word of God and its role in our worship service. So today, we want to focus on God's Word. Our theme for this year, from Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We have taken note of the fact that it's a lamp to our feet. It shows us where we are, and it lights our path and shows us where we should be going. God's word is beautiful in what it does for us. God speaks to us through his word. And one of the great comforts of God's word is he's not telling us anything differently that he hasn't told generations from long ago. He's telling us all the same thing. God's word is sufficient for all people, all languages, in all generations. It is what we need to guide us home. It is that lamp that shows us where we ought to be. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, Father, so much for this avenue of worship. Thank you for this opportunity that you've invited us into your presence to petition you, to honor you with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, to remember your son's sacrifice, to give back to you that which already belongs to you, and to hear a message from you. Father, we thank you for your precious word, for its guidance, for its instruction, for its encouragement, and all the blessings that we receive from it. May those blessings be present today as we study from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we have looked at worship, we revisited Jacob's well in Samaria in John chapter 4. And we saw Jesus having a conversation with the woman at the well, specifically the conversation that pertained to worship. As Jesus declares to her and teaches her that God is looking for true worshipers. And true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. They will worship with the right attitude. They will worship in the right means. We need both for it to be true worship and acceptable worship to God. So God has shown us, Jesus himself has shown us, how we are to worship. So how does God's word fit into this thing we call worship, to do this activity that God has invited us into? Well, scripture reading and preaching is the only part of worship where God gets a say-so. I want you to think about that. It's the only time that God speaks in our worship service. When we open up his word, and we need to give it the respect that it is due. We don't worship this book, but we worship the one whose words are in this book. And we follow his words that are in this book. And people have accused us of you're a Bible worshiper. No, I'm the one, I worship the one that gave me this book. And he gave us this book, and he told us time and time again, get your nose in this book, pay attention to the words of this book, guide your life, raise your families, worship me, and reach people with the words of this book. You can't reach people with words you don't know. You can't worship a God you don't know. And God speaks to us from his precious word. I have tried in restructuring our worship services over the course of these many weeks to get us focused on certain things throughout worship, to help us to see the value of those things and maybe regenerate our respect and re-elevate our view of those things as we worship together. Some of these things that you have seen, you will see carry over beyond the conclusion of this series next week. We're going to continue to do some things. One of the things, as you look at your bulletin article from Ezra and Nehemiah, is the respect when God's word is being read. And that's when it is being read for the sake of being read. We're not talking about every time the guy doing the communion reads one verse, we all need to stand up and, you know, do all those kinds of things. What I'm talking about is when, especially when we've got a standalone scripture like what just happened, I think we need to look at our ancestors in the faith and see how they treated those things. And so we've begun to stand up. Those of us who are able to stand up and honor God as His word is read in our presence. When they discovered the law, after all of those years, and they built a pulpit, and they climbed up into the pulpit, and they began reading the word, the people stood up for hours to hear the word being read. Now, we're not asking everybody to stand up for hours. But we are asking ourselves and encouraging each of us to show proper respect for the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and those who are in my Hebrew class are going to get a quick review of where we were when we began this class. There's an interesting opening that is unlike any other opening to the letters that we have in our New Testament. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. God, in time past, prior to the Christian age, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, spoke to our ancestors of faith all of those years ago through prophets. But in these last days, that is, in the first century, He has spoken to us by His Son. Should we pay attention to what Jesus said? Should we pay attention to what the prophets of old said? If we didn't need it, it wouldn't be here. God would not have preserved it down all these years if it was not needful for us to have all these 66 books. It's interesting to me that as we look into God's Word, there are people who have different views on God's Word and say, well, this part's more important than that part. Now, it may be more applicable to you, but it doesn't make it any more important than other things that God has said. There are things that God has said that don't apply to us anymore. I teach a class called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art of interpreting Scripture. And it's not convoluted, it's not as difficult as you might think. But my opening line always, the first day of class, or night of class, depending on when it is, do we have to obey all the commands in the Bible? Yes or no? And inevitably, you'll get a lot of yeses. And my next question is, when are you building your ark of gopher wood? And they go, oh, well, that wasn't for us. And I said, that's your first lesson in interpreting Scripture. Not all the commands in the Bible are for us. Does it benefit us to study the command that Noah got? You better believe it does. But we're not being commanded to build an ark. And there are other things that people were commanded to do that have no impact on us as far as how we function, but they certainly impact us as how we view the Word of God. If you turn over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The old law was mediated by angels. That word angel also means messenger. And through the angels, many times God would deliver to the prophets or to others his word. And it didn't matter if it came directly from God or it came through his mediators, the angels. If you disobeyed it, you received a just reward, as the writer says. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that wasn't delivered by angels but delivered by Jesus Christ? That's the point here. And it was confirmed by God performing miracles, wonders, and signs by the apostles to confirm that what they were saying came from God. We've got to pay very close attention to what God's word says. In Acts 2:42, the first group of Christians following that day of Pentecost, it is said, and they were steadfastly devoted to the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching, depending on your translation. Why were they so devoted to the apostles' teaching? Because they couldn't go down to the Lifeway bookstore and buy one of these then. The men whose teaching they were dedicated to were the men who were going to produce these last 27 books to fill out God's word. So during those early days, God's word in the New Testament was only oral. It had not been written yet. So they dedicated themselves to it. But I want you to look at how it is modified. They continued steadfastly. They were completely devoted to the word. We used to be known in the churches of Christ as people of the book. As I look around the United States today, I don't think we're quite as much people of the book as we once were. And it's sad. It breaks my heart, but it can't break my heart like it does God's. Because we've been more influenced by the world than we are by the word. Shame on us when we allow that to happen. There is nothing that happens in this world that should trump what God's word has taught us. We cannot allow the world to tell us what we teach, what we preach, what we believe, and what we practice. We can't do it. And it's coming a time, unless there's a big change in our society, there's coming a time where there may be people in positions of authority that say that you can't teach on that subject anymore. And we'll have to make a decision as to whether or not we're going to obey man or we're going to obey God. And I don't look forward to that. But I know who holds me in the palm of his hand. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the apostles' doctrine. We need to do the very same thing. Now, this is where 2 Timothy 4 is supposed to come in. And unfortunately, I had it up on the screen when Angus was reading from chapter 2. So he gave I gave you a preview visually. He read you something else that was pertaining to it. The young man Timothy, we don't know how young he was. He'd been traveling companion of Paul's for many years. But he was not an older man. And so he is told to, you know, make his ministry count. Don't let people despise the fact that you're younger than they are. You received a gift from the elders through the laying on of hands. You have the ability to preach the word. And as you look at chapter 4, down in verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm getting ready to die. My life has just about run its course, and I'm not going to be here anymore. Now, if you ever have the opportunity to read someone's last words or to hear someone's last words, You know, they're probably not going to say, how about them Braves? That's probably not going to be what they're talking about. They're probably going to be talking about things that are eminently important, things that they want you to remember. And so to Timothy, in his dying declaration, he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. He could have told him anything he needed to be doing. And what does he tell him to do? Preach the word. Be ready in season when it's popular and people are receptive, and when it's out of season, when it's not popular and people are not receptive. You still preach the word. It's what the world needs. It's what I need. It's what you need. I had a sweet sister in Gulf Shores, Alabama. She was a retired school teacher, and she had terminal liver cancer. MD Anderson gave her about 11 years past her prognosis. She should have been dead the first year. And she had some ups and downs depending on the treatment she was having, but her life was extended significantly by the treatment that they gave her. When I got there, and I was talking in that first year about kind of getting our focus outside of, it's a resort community. So we were, prior to when I got there, we were focused on all the great visitors we had. Tell you how many visitors we had. The last Memorial Day I was there in 2007, membership of 175, we had 720 people for worship. Had a lot of visitors. But I tried to convince them that our ministry is not the visitors. We need to provide them a place that is a good place to worship, a safe place to worship, and make sure that it's biblical what we're doing here. But God put us here in this community for the community. We're to reach. There's children in the schools. There's people in the neighborhoods. Our job is to reach out. And she came up to me, and she goes, you know, people just don't want to hear the gospel anymore. And I looked at her. And I said, her name was Martha. I said, Martha, I said, everyone wants to hear the word of God. They just don't know it. And they're looking everywhere but the right place to find what it is that they want. They're looking in drugs. They're looking in sex. They're looking in gambling. They're looking in all these different things that we occupy ourselves with. We baptized 17 people that first year. The church had only baptized 30 people in 31 years. They were all children and spouses, basically. We baptized 17 people, and she came up to me, and she goes, Mark, you were right. They really do want to hear the gospel. Yes, they do. Be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word. We don't preach psychology. And you listen to what passes for sermons today, and a lot of it's psychobabble. Trying to make people, you know, a better you. How can you make somebody a better you without Christ? We're not preaching psychology. We're not preaching man's philosophy. And we're not preaching politics and sociology and all those other things. I have my political opinions, and I will do the very best that I can to keep those opinions out of this pulpit, because this belongs to God and not me. Our pulpits, when they become political, when they become social engineering, when they become all of these things that the world desires, cease to be God's pulpit. We've got to preach the word. As I mentioned, this is where God gets to talk. And if we don't open up God's word, he doesn't get a say-so in what we're doing. First thing, convince. The older versions say reprove. This means to refute or to expose or bring something to light. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus to have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's what it means to convince or to reprove. Rebuke. Nobody likes this one, do you? Anybody like this one? Unless you're the one doing the rebuking, right? We don't like this one. It's necessary. Read God's word. How often do we see correction come in? Time and time again. To rebuke is to show fault, to show where what you are doing is not in line with what God's word says. To put them side by side by comparison and show. Jesus, in talking about how we deal with a sinning brother, you go and you rebuke him. You point out his faults and you rebuke him. And if he repents, then you forgive him. But rebuke is a part of what we are to do as Christians generally, but especially in our preaching and teaching. And exhort. This means to encourage, to plead or beseech, or to admonish. We're to exhort in our preaching and teaching. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. The Hebrew writer says that while it is called today, exhort one another. What's today? It's today. So it's called today, so what are we supposed to do? Exhort each other. Admonish. Encourage. And we do it all from the Word of God. So we see Timothy here is encouraged to convince, rebuke, and exhort. Now, again, this is the last thing that Paul is writing, that we have a copy remaining. The Holy Spirit preserved this writing as his final writing. Whether he wrote other things, I don't know. And he's begging Timothy to come to him. We don't know if Timothy got there or not. Scriptures don't tell us that. But if you were writing down your final instructions, you would probably include the most important things. And that's his final instruction to Timothy. Now, let's go to Psalm 119, and let's look at the section 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Boy, does the world need to hear that one. And I'm getting ready to do a sidebar. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. And revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Look how this thing starts out. Teach me, O Lord. Teach me. How many times have you prayed that? That's a prayer. Teach me your way, O Lord. In John chapter 6, Jesus points out to us that God himself does teach us. Verses 44 through 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard from the Father comes to me. This isn't God showing up in your bedroom and sitting down on the side of the bed with you and shaking you and saying, hey, I'm grabbing you by the hand and I'm dragging you to Jesus. How does God teach us today? He's teaching us through his precious word. Not through some vision that contradicts the scripture, as some people are prone to promote. Not through some private interpretation, but he's teaching us through this incredibly blessed word. Teach me, O Lord. Well, what are the benefits of being taught by the word of God? First of all, in verse 34 of Psalm 119, we have the benefit of understanding. You know, I just can't understand the word of God. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. It's not that difficult. There are some difficult parts in it. Even Peter acknowledged that in 2 Peter chapter 3, that in some of Paul's writings are things hard to understand, that unstable people twist. But God's word is written to common people. It's not written to highly educated, deeply philosophical, secret organizations. It's written to the common man. Do you know the King James Bible, and it gets knocked around a lot, but I'm going to tell you, continues to be the standard for English translations. If you don't believe me, open up the introduction inside of your NIV, your Contemporary English, your English Standard Version, your New American Standard, whatever English version you're looking at, and it will almost immediately in the first paragraph reference the King James Bible. Every time. Because it's the standard. You know, when you remove all the proper names from the King James Bible, the average word length is 5 letters. 5. Oh, but I can't understand it. Yeah, you can. You don't like the old English? I'm preaching today and teaching from the New King James. It's modern language rather than archaic language. There are good translations out there. You can't understand it. You've got to want to understand it. Teach me your way, O Lord. To understand is the ability to see, to comprehend. The second benefit is delight. I don't know how many of you have done this escape game thing that's been a trend for the last few years. And what they do, for those that don't know, is they take you into a room and they lock you in this room. And they've got clues all around and an ability to come out of that room. And so you and your group work together to solve the clues and to come out of the room. And when you're done, they take a picture. I've never seen a picture that everybody wasn't just smiling so hugely. And they usually post their time, 55 minutes or 48 minutes or whatever it took them to get out of the room. But they're all so happy. You know, they're delighting. You know why? Because they escaped. You know what God's word does for us? It helps us escape the clutches of this world, the wiles of the devil. And through it, we can delight because we've been rescued. We have escaped. We delight in the word of the Lord. It has true and lasting pleasure that it can bring to your heart and to your life. You're missing it if you're not spending time with God and his word. And twice in this section, verses 37 and 40, it revives us. It restores life to us. How beautiful is that? God's word, it's a lamp to my feet, it's a light to my path. It is what we need. It may not be what you want, but let me tell you, it's what you need. It's available in so many different avenues now that we could have not even imagined just a few short years ago. I thought the coolest thing ever, back in the 1990s, is I got the New Testament on cassette tape. And I could listen to it when I was riding around. Cassette. It wasn't 8-track. It was cassette. I loved it. That little box that it came in, the paint was worn off of it, the ink. It would hardly close anymore. Took that everywhere I went, loved it. And then it came out on CD. Man, I don't have a CD player in my car. And then I got a CD player. You know, now you've got it on your phone. And if you've got Bluetooth, you can program your phone to read the Bible through your speakers in your vehicle. Read it to you. It's amazing. We've got so many ways to access the Word of God. And it revives us. I started a class on Psalms 2 weeks ago. And I've had a number of people come up to me, and I asked for people's favorite psalms, and those are the psalms we're going to study throughout the course of the class. And I've had a number of people come up to me and go, you know, when I'm just down, I got to get into the psalms. I just love the psalms over and over and over again. You know, we've all got our go-tos in the scripture, don't we? The places that we go when we're feeling down or we're needing encouragement or all these things, and we go there, and God always picks us up when we go there. He revives us. We worship in our attention and in our assimilation of God's word while it is being read and while it is being preached when we worship together. We attach ourselves to the word of God. I have a prayer that I pray every Lord's Day, and I've prayed it every Lord's Day that I've preached, and I pray it every time during the week when I'm teaching or preaching, whether it's a lectureship or teaching overseas or whatever I'm doing. And my prayer always is and will always be, may my words be your words and not mine. Because I got nothing to say. And my words won't benefit you at all. Unless they are predicated on what God has said, and they are faithful and true to what God has said. God's words are the words which give us life. In the prior section to chapter 4, where he says, preach the word, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if you notice, there's a chapter heading there, but that chapter heading wasn't in the original letter. And so there's only that gap that says C-H-A-P-T-E-R, 4, separating verse 16 and 17 from verses 1 and 2. I want you to look at something with me very briefly as we draw things to a conclusion. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What is profitable? It means something is useful, beneficial. It's profitable. What is it profitable for? For doctrine. Your translation may say teaching. Drop down to verse 2. With all longsuffering and teaching. It is profitable for reproof. It is profitable to convince. The old word there for convince is reprove, which is a form of reproof. Same word. It is profitable for correction. Preach by rebuke. That's correction. Instruction in righteousness. Exhort. You take 16, 17, 1 and 2, they're saying the same thing. It shows you what God's word is good for. Then it says, preach that word and make it useful in those ways. That's what we want to do in our worship services to be pleasing to God so that God's word can be beneficial to us. Because it can't benefit us unless we are hooked in with God where his word is concerned. This precious word of God benefits us in so many ways. You know what we learn? We learn that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We learn that in God's word. Jesus says in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will all die in your sins. He comes to us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 and says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and the angels in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and before the angels. He tells us in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5, unless you all repent, you will likewise perish. He tells us we've got to repent. And he tells us in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. There's an unfortunate perspective on that verse that people have, because the second part of it doesn't say, well, it doesn't say whoever doesn't believe and is not baptized, so therefore you don't have to be baptized. The problem with that is the first part of the verse is telling you how to be saved. The second part is telling you how to be damned. If you want to be saved, you believe and you're baptized. If you want to be condemned or damned, you don't believe. Look at the resulting end of those two sentences. And those are the words of Jesus telling us that. Jesus comes along in Revelation in his letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and verse 10. Pointed that out yesterday with our sister Jeannie during her service. Where he says, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. We learn from God's word that God sent Jesus. We need to believe in him, confess his precious name, repent, change our lives by turning to him. I can't control it. It's yours. And being joined to Jesus, being buried in water for the remission of our sins, having the blood of Jesus attached to us, being clothed in Christ, and being raised to walk in a new life. And Jesus says, from that point, just be faithful to me. He doesn't say be sinless, because he knows that's an impossibility. Nobody could be saved. But that's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, that's being faithful. As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The faithful life is a repeated cleansing that takes place in our lives as we walk faithfully to him. If you haven't done those things today, I challenge you and encourage you today to give strong thought to what God's word says about salvation. If you've done those things, and yet your life may be a mess, maybe you've fallen into financial hardship, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's your employment, maybe sin's entered back into your life. I don't know what you're dealing with right now, but I do know that you're surrounded by a family that loves you and cares for you and wants God to intervene in your life and is willing to pray with you and pray for you and encourage you as you come through whatever the trial is that you're facing. We call this time in our service the invitation. And this is not my invitation. It's not the elder's invitation. This is the Lord's invitation. Just as he says in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can we help you this morning? Won't you make your need known to us as together we stand and sing?
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but it's blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.